Father, as we come to your word, we ask your blessing upon it, upon our minds and hearts. We pray that you would give us the ability to understand your truth and to love your truth and to examine ourselves. And as we think about this parable of the 10 virgins that the Lord Jesus has given to us, we pray, Father, that you would show each one of us, whether we have oil in our lamps or not, whether the Spirit of God has regenerated us or not. And we pray, Father, that not a single person here would be deceived about these things, but that we would all come to know Christ, and that you would use your scripture now to bring us into a deeper relationship with him. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, our text then. We come to the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the second of two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, which comprise the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, as you know by now, is what we would call very eschatological. In other words, this is a. In fact, I was listening to John Gerstner last night and this morning. You know, R.C. Sproul's mentor. He's with the Lord now, as is R.C. But Gerstner mentioned that. Well, I should say before I forget this, the reason I was listening to Gerstner is because you can go online to Ligonier, and if you just punch in a search engine, Ligonier parable of the 10 virgins, there it will come up. There's a 6-part lecture series by John Gerstner, a study series on this parable of the 10 virgins. Nobody can really fully deal. He has 6 30-minute messages on it. Thomas Shepherd lived back in the 1600s. He wrote 630 pages on the parable of the 10 virgins. And so there's a lot here, as there is. As I like to say, scripture is like condensed soup, you know, and you just have to, just kind of keeps giving and giving as you look into it, and the Lord gives us insight into it. But anyway, Gerstner said that, and I didn't know this before, but he said that especially the 24th chapter of the Olivet Discourse is known as the Little Revelation. The Little Revelation. And you can, if you think about what Jesus has been speaking here, that's what it is. It is an unveiling of the last days, and in which we live. We live in the last days and in the Great Tribulation. So, but now we come to chapter 25, which is still very eschatological. It charges us to examine ourselves and see whether we're ready for the second coming of Christ or not. It consists of the parable of the 10 virgins, and then the parable of the talents, and then gives us a pretty long description of the final judgment. And so that's the chapter that we come to. And this morning we're just going to look at the parable, the first 13 verses, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, I wanted to give you an example. I saw this last week of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 24. If you look in Matthew 24 and you just skim down through it, underline or take note of how many times Jesus warns us about false teachers. And that whole idea that, you know, many deceivers are going to come. And we've seen in our 1 John study that one of the ways we know that we live in the Great Tribulation in the last days is because many antichrists then have gone out, and the spirit of the antichrist is active. But Jesus warns us. He tells us, look, false Christs are coming. They're going to come in my name. They're going to either claim to be me, or they're going to claim to have to representing me. Don't be led astray by them. And so I saw a pretty classic example of this last week. Some people online, professing Christians, promoting this pastor, and so I looked him up, and I looked at some of the sermons he's been preaching, and so here's this is the stuff that he's been saying. You know, he has COVID-19 revealed. Okay, boom. You know, you understand there are lots of people that they're just looking for that kind of stuff. Give me the insight here. This is exactly the kind of thing Jesus warns us again. Don't be deceived. Don't be drawn off base by this stuff, okay? No one knows the day or the hour. His another sermon, he had a whole series of these, but he had another sermon he seemed particularly proud of that was entitled, Is the Coronavirus a Sign of the End of the World? Now, you know, we've talked about a few weeks back. In fact, I read a sermon. Who was that by? That an old sermon. Remember the cattle plague had hit, and he wrote this sermon about. Well, here's some things we should consider. That, you know, God is providential. This is the hand of God. What are some things that we can, the old language, we can improve upon? As a result of studying, that's not what Jesus is talking about. This is the kind of thing here, you know. Is the coronavirus a sign of the end of the world? Well, I can answer that question. Nobody knows. In fact, we're not to be disturbed by these things. The coronavirus is nothing compared to what Jesus said was going to happen. Volcanoes, wars. I mean, world wars, nations rising up against nations, Christians being persecuted and so on. And even those, he says, don't be alarmed. It's characteristic of the great tribulation age in which we live, you see. So anyway, this guy says that sermon, Is the Coronavirus a Sign of the End of the World, was intended to prepare people for the second coming and inform people about the new world order and to warn them about microchips. Okay, as soon as you see some guy taking off on, and I mean, there's pressure. I've been getting some of that, you know, online. It's like, oh no, this stuff is true. You need to listen. You need to listen to this, you know. And there's all this pressure put on. But you want to get lots of people following you. He claims that his, you know, he's just been swamped with responses to this thing and so on. And I don't doubt that he probably has. But it's all nonsense, and it is a waste of time. It is what Jesus. Or what Paul told Timothy, you know. You know, there's a lot of guys shooting their mouths off about the law and genealogies and all these things that they, you know, when they don't even understand the law, these people must be silenced. Okay, don't let people creep into the church then like that. We're not to concern ourselves with those things in that kind of a... What did Jesus say about his second coming in Matthew 24? You're going to know it. You're going to know it. You're not going to have to wonder. When I come, loud trumpet of the archangels, like lightning across the whole sky, no matter where you are, he's coming, okay? And we'll know it. What are we supposed to be doing? Trying to discern, you know, is this virus the thing? What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be faithfully persevering in our faith, loving Christ, loving one another, and being about the work that he's given us to do, right? That's how we are ready for Christ's coming. All right, then. Well, let's move on into this parable. First 13 verses of chapter 25. And you can follow along as I read it. And I suppose it's good to keep in mind, as I do read, what good old John Gerstner said. He said, this parable's not for the... I mean, I watched him. You'll have to watch that series, you know. He doesn't pull any punches. It's like, imagine, he's imagining, like, here, the church members are sitting out here. And he said, this parable's not for the pagans out there. This parable is for you, you know. And he says, this is for church members. Some of you are probably... foolish virgins without oil in your lamps. And so, well, here we go then, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were for wise. When I read that second verse, do you think, you know, there's that little kid, the kid's song, you know, about the 5 foolish and the 5 wise? It's not a bad song to learn. Verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going to go out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, as we've been learning, one of the first questions we need to ask when we're studying the New Testament is there an Old Testament background to this scripture? If there is, it will certainly help us interpret and properly understand the New Testament passage. And I've mentioned before to you how helpful G.K. Beale's book is on this. It's a whole thick book. It's a commentary specifically on places, texts of the New Testament that use the Old Testament. So I checked the parable of the 10 virgins with G.K. Beale here, and here's what he noted. There wasn't any direct, you're not going to find this parable, it's in the Old Testament, but here's what Beale said. God is already depicted as a bridegroom in the Old Testament, as in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, in Old Testament texts such as Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and you will remember no more. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. And he also points to another one, Hosea 2. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay, so it's not surprising then to see Jesus and the New Testament authors depicting God, or Jesus himself, as a bridegroom, all right? And as his people, as his bride. The New Testament contains many such references carried over from the Old Testament. For example, Matthew 9, Jesus said to them, can the wedding feasts mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And of course, the bridegroom there, he's speaking of himself. Incidentally, Jesus presenting himself as their bridegroom is a pretty obvious statement by Jesus himself that he is the bridegroom of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh, right? He is the Lord. John 3, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. the friend of the bridegroom, this is John the Baptist speaking, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. 2 Corinthians 11, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Okay? And then there's a couple more there that I listed from Revelation. So Christ is presented in Old and New Testament then as the bridegroom. And obviously in this account here, he is the bridegroom who's coming. And these 10 virgins are to meet him. Some of the Bible translations don't use the word virgin. They use bridesmaids. It's probably kind of the idea that here are 10 bridesmaids. I saw an interesting, as I was searching online, under the parable of the 10 virgins, people come up with some weird stuff. But this was Desiring God.
Piper,
right? Okay, yeah, Desiring God. That site, I don't know that it was him actually preaching this, but they had a sermon on, does Jesus endorse polygamy in the parable of the 10 virgins? And I'm thinking, what a stupid subject. Don't even bother with such a statement. But there they're going to have a broadcast on this, see? And there you go. You could build a whole system of theology. I guess that would fit in Utah, where apparently polygamy is okay again now, you see. But there's a lot of cultural imagery here, right? I mean, you have in Jesus' day the way that the Jews did weddings, and that we're not familiar with. And weddings are not carried out in our society as they were in Jesus' day. So I've put an excerpt from our good friend, William Hendrickson, Pastor William Hendrickson, best commentary set on the New Testament, William Hendrickson's, to help us out here. And I've quoted him at length here. There's sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I think, you know, I can't explain this any better. Why? Let's let him do it. So here we go. Listen to what he says. As is clear from a comparison of Matthew 25:13 with Matthew 24:42-44, there is a close connection between this parable and the immediately preceding one, that is the faithful and unfaithful servants. Both emphasize the need of being prepared at all times for the coming of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. As the 10 virgins of the parable were under obligation to be well prepared to meet the bridegroom, so all those who profess Jesus as their Lord and Savior should be ready to receive him when at his glorious return he ushers in the kingdom of heaven. Exactly how the going out to meet the bridegroom fits into the entire picture of a typical Jewish wedding is not explained in the text. One might ask, for example, who are these girls? Bridesmaids? Daughters and friends and neighbors of the bride? Is their intention to meet the bridegroom when the latter, having taken his bride from her parental home, is conveying her to and is now approaching his own home, where the festivities are to be held? Where are these young ladies when they hear the shout, "Here comes the bridegroom, go out to meet him"? Somewhere out in the open, along the road where they'd been sleeping, at the home of the bride or of the groom or of some friend? But the fact that Scripture does not answer these questions would seem to indicate that they are not of supreme importance. That's an important statement. You know, it's so easy. People will be studying a passage in Scripture, and they spend all their time trying to figure out things that really are not important and that pertinent to the main meaning of the passage. So he says the fact that Scripture does not answer these questions would seem to indicate that they are not of supreme importance. By spending too much time on them, one is apt to forget the main lesson. And this is one of the things I love about Hendrickson. He is able to condense, to state, this is a real discipline, to read a passage of Scripture and be able to put into a few words the main lesson, right? Well, that's what he does here. This is great. Look at it. Here's the main lesson. Preparedness is essential, for the time is coming when getting ready will no longer be possible. The door will be shut. Boom. Right. There it is. He goes on. I will simply state my own position. It's evening. This is his opinion here. He's trying to imagine. All right. It's evening. The guests, the bride, and the 10 girls, call them bridesmaids if you wish, have all gathered at the home of the groom. Everything is ready, except that the bridegroom has not yet arrived. Why there were exactly 10 girls, we do not know. And let me say, there's another example. There are commentators who will spend pages saying, oh, this, the number 10, and this is how it's symbolic, and there's five here and five here, and off they go. Doesn't matter. That's not pertinent to the main point. Why there were exactly 10 girls, we don't know. This may have been customary, or 10 may simply be a round figure. We're definitely told, however, that these young ladies have taken their lamps, probably meaning devices equipped with oil receptacles and wicks, and in characteristic procession style, held aloft like torches by means of wooden poles. Okay? Today, if you want to have a procession with lights, it's iPhones, right? Hold up your iPhones. But it's a procession. They're lights. They didn't have flashlights then, so it's oil lamps. The bridesmaids are divided into two groups. The 10 are alike. Now, this is important. The 10 are alike in ever so many respects. That's one of the main points of this parable. The 10 are alike in ever so many respects. All intend to meet the bridegroom, to escort him to the place where the festivities are to be held. All have lamps. All are expecting the bridegroom to come before another day has arrived, but none of them knows at what hour he's coming. All are looking forward to taking part in the marriage feast. When the bridegroom lingers, all these 10 girls fall asleep, a sleep from which they're suddenly aroused. But though the 10 resemble each other in so many outward points, their dissimilarity is even more striking. It's basic. It's what really counts. Five were foolish. Five, sensible. The foolishness of the first group consisted in the fact that they were totally unprepared to meet the bridegroom. For though they had taken lamps, they'd taken no oil. They had lamps, but no oil. They were careless, not forward-looking, guilty of inexcusable and senseless neglect, short-sighted, thoughtless. The sensible girls, on the contrary, were equipped with a generous supply of oil. They were fully prepared. And as he says, preparedness is essential, for the time is coming when getting ready will no longer be possible. The door will be shut. Now, some people have wondered, were the five wise bridesmaids mean? Were they selfish? Nah, go get your own. And of course, the answer is, you can tell from Scripture here, well, they're called wise. They're called prudent. And the bridegroom, when he comes, he welcomes them in to the marriage feast. There's no sense of criticism or condemnation upon them at all. The fact of the matter is, when the foolish said, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So see, they had a little bit of oil in there, so they'd get them lit, but it didn't last long. The wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. So if they shared, they couldn't share. Sharing was impossible, because if they did, nobody would have enough, okay? No, nobody would. There would be no lit lamps then at all. And so here is this pathetic end of the foolish when the bridegroom comes. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, once again, I can't do a better job than Hendrickson did. He listed seven observation and application points. Because this is what's important here. This not getting into all the nuances and detail. Why was there 10? What's with the number 10? What does the oil represent? Now, actually, that one would be maybe a little more valid because it may well represent the Holy Spirit and regeneration. There'd be some basis for this. But here's the point. We want to understand the parable, but we want to apply the parable. What is it that Jesus is telling us in our day and what he was telling them back then as well? Here we go. One. All who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are alike in many respects, especially in this, that all are on their way to meet the bridegroom. Gerstner emphasizes this a lot. In fact, in the first two of six of his messages, he emphasizes this. And he says, look, you've got, what are they all? The Christians, they'll look alike. They're church members. They've been baptized. They take the Lord's Supper. They're orthodox, he says. They're orthodox. They adhere to sound theology, you see. And he's going to, I don't know what else is on his list in the next few lectures, but his point is they look alike. They profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and outwardly they look alike. However, as Hendrickson says, the resemblances, however, are superficial. They're like whitewashed tombs, right? There is an essential difference. By no means all who read the Bible, attend or even belong to a church, sing the songs of salvation, make public profession of faith, even preach in Christ's name, are going to share in the blessings of Christ's return. Because none of those things save you. I was really encouraged, I keep talking about Gerstner, but I was really encouraged to hear Gerstner coming right out at the beginning and just hammering home, you must be born again. Right? You must be born again. I know people who are maybe disciplined, diligent church members. They've been baptized. They take communion. They read and study their Bible. But their idea of a Christian is a person who professes orthodoxy. If you're a person who professes faith in the right doctrines, right, and you're a church member and you participate in the ordinances, then you're a Christian. And what Jesus is telling us here, as he so often does, is not so fast. Not necessarily so. You see, not all, even those who stand and preach, are not going to share in the blessing of Christ's return. Those 10 virgins, they looked alike. And yet they were radically different. Third, he says, we see from this parable, a long span of time will elapse between Christ's first and second coming. Makes that application. Fourth, the return of the Lord will be sudden, visible, and audible. And fifth, oh, this is a good one. They're all good, but this is a good one. This is important. Preparedness is not transferable. You've bought things before, right, that you get a warranty on. And then maybe down the line you want to sell it, you know, maybe some piece of equipment or car or something. And you want to know, well, is this warranty transferable? And sometimes it is. But we see here, clearly, Jesus is teaching us from this parable, preparedness to meet, being prepared to meet the Lord isn't transferable. You can't borrow oil from somebody else. You got to go get your own, you see. And of course, what he's talking about there is that you can only get You can only get that oil from the Lord himself. You can only get that saving grace from the Lord himself. It's not transferable. Young people, as much as your parents love you, want you to be saved and end in heaven, right? They can't give you that oil. You can't do it. They can't give you. They can't share it with you. It's impossible. They would if they could. The Apostle Paul in Romans, you know, he said that his heart is heavily grieved over his unbelieving brethren, the Jews that had rejected Christ. And he was grieving about it. He says, man, if I could only be accursed myself and they be saved, I would do it. But it's impossible. He knew that it was impossible. It can't be done. Preparedness to meet the Lord, salvation in Christ, is not transferable from one servant to another, one Christian to another. You can't ride into heaven on the coattails of someone else. Every one of us has to do business directly with the Lord himself, between us and him. Sixth, Hendrickson says, for those who are not ready, there's no second chance. You know, at least even indirectly, a lot of people who profess to be Christians think they're going to have a second chance. So somehow or another, God's going to give them a second chance. Bridegroom came, knock, knock, door shut, knock, knock, let us in. Sorry, I don't know you. That's it. The finality, the awful finality of it all. There's no second chance. Therefore, seventh, watchfulness at all times is required. So Christ may come to us at any moment. Now, when we read passages like this, because they really are looking to Christ's visible second coming in the clouds, okay? He's talking about that. But you know, most Christians, well, all Christians in history, right, to this point, probably all of us, I mean, I hope that we're going to be the ones to see Christ. You know, we're not going to die physically, but he'll come and we'll be transported and so forth. That we would be the ones. Chances are, probability, I suppose, would be that it won't be us, but we're to live as if he could come, because he could at any moment. However, to draw this home closer, how has Christ come to every Christian in history so far that are dead? How has he come? He's called them out of this life. He has called it. When you die, in that sense, it's here he is, the bridegroom. He calls us, and we stand before him. And when we do, there's no second chance. There's no time to run and get oil. You see, either I'm born again, or I'm not. Either I'm prepared then, or I'm not. And so many people deceive themselves into thinking that they're ready. We'll see at the end of this chapter, in the final judgment, that at least I think that the final judgment account here points to this, that most professing Christians don't know the Lord. That they are, you know, maybe the Lord Jesus was being generous when he split it 50-50, right? But so many are not ready. How many have deluded themselves into thinking that they're Christians? And by the way, have you noticed how much of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is addressed to people who profess to be Christians? There actually isn't all that much in the Bible where God is addressing the pagans. Right? There's certainly some, for sure. But primarily, he's talking to people who claim to know. So many of these warnings and so on are given to us to those kinds of people. And so you have people who maybe they go to church their whole life. It's almost like their life. They know all the verses. They sing all the songs of salvation and so forth, as Hendrickson said. But they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord, and in the end, then they perish. And then the second thing that we see here then is that you must be born again. And we can't emphasize that enough. Five of these young ladies knew the Lord, and five did not. All of them outwardly appeared to belong to him, but half of them didn't. Paul warned Timothy about this, and he warns us as well. 2 Timothy, he says, understand this, that in the last days, okay? In the last days, 2 Timothy 3, there will come times of difficulty. The church age is these last days that we live in. It's a difficult time. Why is it a difficult time? Because people, and as we're going to see, these are people who claim to be Christians. All right? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And how do we know that these are professing Christians? Because of verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness. Just like those five foolish virgins, they had the appearance of godliness. But it almost blows you away, doesn't it? You read that list and say, this is who those kind of people really are. Proud, arrogant, abusive, brutal. But they have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Denying its power. That is to say, these are people whose religion, whose supposed Christianity, just leaves it behind in the dust. You must be born again. Right? They deny the real power, the real dynamic of the Christian faith, of the gospel. They're the Pharisees. They're the hypocrites. They lack the basic essentials. They look like an eminent holy church member, but as in our study in 1 John reveals, you can, now not in every single case maybe, and certainly maybe not for a while, but John says, you know what? You can identify these people. You can identify the counterfeits. How? How can you identify them? Well, first of all, you have to get to know them. You have to get to know them. You know, some of the hypocrites that we've had to deal with here and that you've had to deal with, right? How many years did we deal with them? And all the time you're thinking, they're just difficult people. They're going to be Christian, man. You know, all the things that they do and the verses that they know and all these things that they do for the Lord. You know, I wonder, that's going too far to think that they're not Christians. But you know how you finally discern? What's the ultimate test of whether a person knows the Lord? It's, do they love the brethren and do they love the Lord? It's not just that they confess with their mouth, but they believe in their heart and they are born again and they are taught by the Spirit of God to love one another. And you think back on dealing with these kinds of people and what were the dealings like? Well, a lot of times it's like just out of the blue, the dagger comes out, you know, it's the reviler. And then you kind of, there's this cognitive dissonance. It's like, When I just did that, it makes me feel bad. You know, that hurts. It makes me feel bad. But I have to be loving and forgiving. And, you know, none of us are perfect. And we're all sinners, all that stuff. And so you blow it off until someday the lights go on. You say, wait a minute. If this guy was saved, he wouldn't do that. So think about this. Just ask yourself as a way of discernment. Do I feel like that person loves me? I mean, really, do they love me? What does love look like? Read 1 Corinthians 13. What does it look like? It doesn't look like a person that has this dagger come out of the other with their tongue and assault you out of the blue, and then all of a sudden act just nice again, you see, right? You can tell, but this takes wisdom. We need to be trained in discerning good from evil. We've already talked about the fact that preparedness is not transferable. You can't get the oil of salvation from another person. You've got to get it then from the Lord. Finally, fourth, so how do you get prepared? How do you get oil in your lamp? Well, first of all, 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Okay? The Spirit of God, if you're saved, the Spirit of God is in you. He will be working in you to lead you to not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what does that look like? It looks like this. When my flesh comes at me and I'm tempted to sin, you know, the Spirit of God in me riles up. That's wrong. I don't want to do that. And if I do sin, the Spirit convicts me and brings me to genuine repentance. What's hard for us to understand, especially if you've been a Christian for many, many years, you know, it's hard for me to remember what I was like when I was 10 years old and I think unsaved. It's hard for me to remember. But you know, in a person, in the hypocrite, the Spirit of God is not present. And actually the hypocrite walks in, is characterized by a love for the world and a love for sin. And it doesn't bother him to walk in sin. So we examine ourselves. And you have to examine yourself honestly. Is your life characterized by a love of this world? Do you love and embrace the philosophies and worldview of this fallen world? Or do you see a battle within you between yourself and the Spirit of God and your flesh? Do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? Or do you love the world's people? You see, I was talking to Verlo about this last week, and over the years, we've had it happen repeatedly to us. Is that you'll be like, you think that these people are friends, and you're even having some good times together, and they're fellow believers. And I'm not exaggerating the fact. Just like that. Boom. They're done with you. They're done with you, and they're like your enemy. Bang. What happened? You know, you're just scratching your head. What happened? I know what happened. They went out from us because they're not of us. Okay? So what kind of a person, have you ever had that happen to you? Or is the world just really quite happy with you and thinks that you're very, very popular, you see? This is the kingdom of heaven, and that's the main theme of Matthew. This is what the kingdom is like right now. There's weeds and wheat growing alongside. There's wise bridesmaids and foolish bridesmaids. And right, so it's a mixture. See, the foolish, they're not really in the kingdom of heaven, but they claim to be in the kingdom of heaven. What's going to happen? You know, are we supposed to have some kind of a inquisition? And we're going to sort people out and do it ourselves? You know, the Lord will do that himself even now. So we follow Christ. We love his word and we love his people. The phonies will clear out. It's guaranteed that darkness won't be able to stand the light. But we're certainly not to go on to some warpath inquisition and sort them out. Christ says, don't worry. The day is going to come. And I'm going to send forth my angels. And they're going to do the great harvest. And they're going to pull the weeds out and throw them into the furnace. Let me conclude with reading one more statement, and this one is from Matthew Henry. Those of the same profession and denomination among men may yet be of characters vastly different in the sight of God. Sincere Christians are the wise virgins, and hypocrites the foolish ones. As in another parable, they're represented by wise and foolish builders. Those are wise or foolish indeed that are wise or foolish in the affairs of their souls. True religion is wisdom. Sin is folly. But especially the sin of hypocrisy. For those are the greatest fools. In other words, what he means by the hypocrite, he said, this is the worst sin. This is the greatest foolishness. The person who professes Christ but doesn't know him. The person who's faking it, the counterfeit, the foolish virgin. True religion is true wisdom. Sin is folly, but especially the sin of hypocrisy. For those are the greatest fools who are wise in their own conceit, and those the worst of sinners who pretend themselves to be just and righteous men. The hypocrites act under the influence of external inducements, but are void, empty of spiritual life. Like a tradesman that sets up shop without an inventory, or the seed on the stony ground that lacked root. They have no prospect of, nor make provision for, what is to come. They took lamps just for a show, but not oil for after use. This thoughtlessness is the ruin of many professors of Christianity. All of their care and concern is to recommend themselves to their neighbors, whom they now converse with, interact with, not to approve themselves to Christ, whom they must hereafter appear before, as if anything will serve them, provided it will but serve for the present. Tell them of things not seen as yet, and you will be like Lot to his sons-in-law, as one that mocked. They do not provide for hereafter, as the ant does, nor lay up for the time to come. Grace, he means saving grace, is the oil which we must have in this vessel. In the tabernacle, there was constant provision made of oil for the light. Our light must shine before men in good works, but this cannot be or will not last for long unless there be a fixed, active principle in the heart of faith in Christ and love to God and our brethren, from which we must act in everything we do in religion with an eye to what is before. Think on these things very carefully, and let's examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. Father, we thank you for these cautions and these reassurances that are in your word. We thank you for the encouragement that you give to us, but also, Father, for the warnings that you give to people who are lost and pretending or deceived. And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Spirit it would be very, very active with us all this week, that we would remember and think about the parable of the 10 virgins. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.